Let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the gift of your word. And Lord, we give you thanks for the gift of church as well. We thank you, Lord, that we can meet together. And as we begin our studies proper in the book of Acts, we pray for your Holy Spirit to come and give us understanding. Please teach us from your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, this is our second sermon in the book of Acts. But this is where we actually start the book of Acts, rather than last week we sort of did a bit of an overview, or last time. And last time we saw that Luke desired above all else to provide certainty for Theophilus. Now, we need to remember that Luke never met Jesus personally. Luke was not one of Jesus' disciples. He came along after Jesus' ascension. If you like, he was a second-generation believer. But Luke was a very careful historian. So he researched extensively, and he compiled his materials carefully, and he wrote these two books, the book of Luke and the book of Acts. Now, whether Luke realized that he was actually compiling scripture is unknown. But his painstaking efforts were certainly superintended by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 to 21 tells us that the New Testament writers spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, sometimes you will see the book of Acts called the Acts of the Apostles, which is a bit of a misnomer. In fact, it would be far more accurate to call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit carried out by the apostles. And in that sense, the book of Acts then complements the book of Luke. The book of Luke, obviously, is the Acts of Jesus Christ, and the book of Acts is the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Now, this morning we're going to be concentrating on Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. So please, if you've got your Bibles, please open them to Acts chapter 1. The title of our sermon this morning, The Explosives Are Prepared. The Explosives Are Prepared. And obviously that title needs some explanation. As we look at the early chapters of the book of Acts, they all have an overarching theme. If you imagine an old-time blasting machine, similar to the one that's on the screen there, you've sort of got the idea. Anyone who grew up on Looney Tunes can think of Wile E. Coyote hunting the Roadrunner and setting off explosives using the plunger on that box. And in many ways, the beginning of the New Testament church produced an explosion very similar to the one caused by a detonator or the plunger on a detonator being pushed down. So the first dozen or so sermons in the book of Acts will reflect the scene of an explosion being set up and detonated and the effects of that detonation. And these sermons will take us up to around chapter 5. So today we are looking at Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. Under the title, The Explosives Are Prepared. We're going to have four main headings. So point number one this morning, confirming the resurrection. Confirming the resurrection, verses 1 to 3. Now you and I, living today and viewing these events from afar as we do, are so familiar with the opening chapters of the book of Acts that we somehow delude ourselves into thinking that if we had been there then we would have gotten it far more right or far right far more often than Jesus' disciples did. Now that is nonsense, of course. I want to read to you an excerpt from a book called A World of Stories for Preachers and Teachers by a guy named William J. Bosch. I suspect he was a school teacher, as you will see. Obviously, this is fiction. Please don't kill me Quote, "Then Jesus gathered his disciples around him and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful, the pure of heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.' Then Simon Peter said, 'Are we supposed to know this?' And Andrew said, 'Do we have to write this down?' And James said, 'Will there be a test on this?' And Philip said, 'I don't have any paper.' And John said, 'The other disciples don't have to learn this.' And Matthew said, 'I have to go to the bathroom.' And Judas said, 'What does this have to do with real life?' And one of the Pharisees present asked to see Jesus' lesson plans and inquired of Jesus, 'What is your terminal objective? Have you completed a task analysis? What about a diagnostic survey?' And Jesus wept." End quote. Now, obviously, that is a humorous take on it. Obviously, it didn't happen. But obviously, Jesus also did not instruct his disciples to take notes as he spoke. Instead, he simply walked and talked with them through every aspect of life. It was, of course, discipleship. And it was only after the events that they began to realize what they had experienced and then sought to document it. But Jesus had already told them that this would be the case. You needn't turn there, but let me read John 14, verses 25 to 26. Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Now, as we come to Acts chapter 1, the disciples were still bumbling along, getting it totally mixed up and all the wrong way around, just like we would have done if we were there as well. But contrary to the writing of William J. Bausch, Jesus did not weep over their stupidity and lack of insight. Instead, he was patient and loving toward them. Now, this ought to be a huge encouragement for us. Far too often, I am too a bumbling idiot, getting things totally mixed up. But God is patient and he is forgiving. He is long-suffering. Psalm 103, verses 13 to 14 says, "As the Father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust." And starting in the book of Acts and right through history, God has established and built his church, and he continues to build his church, and he still uses ill-equipped saints to do it, just like you and me. And we need to praise his name for that. So how did Jesus train his disciples? Well, the text tells us. Please turn, if you've not already done so, to Acts chapter 1. Look at verses 1 to 3. Acts 1, verse 1. "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God." Now, obviously, this is written long after the event. And this for us is familiar. We know this stuff. But this morning, as we look at these verses in chapter 1, verses 1 to 11, I want to look at this from the disciples' point of view. That will become clear as we go. But note there that Luke wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach, verse 1. This is instructional for us as well. Our own lives will never have the power unless both are present. Do and teach. We must obey, that's the do, and we must speak out, that's the teach. Both are important. Robert Murray McShaney gave this advice to a young minister, quote, "Do not forget the culture of the inner man, I mean of the heart. How diligently the cavalry officer keeps his saber clean and sharp. Every stain he rubs off with the greatest care. Remember, you are God's sword, his instrument. I trust a chosen vessel unto him to bear his name. In great measure, according to the purity and perfections of the instrument, will be the success. It is not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awesome weapon in the hand of God." Unquote. But Jesus also gave them ample proof of his resurrection. The Bible has proof that Jesus had been crucified and proven to be dead. John 19, verse 34, says, "One of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water." Now, modern forensic science has shown us that blood and water only separate after death. So John 19, verse 34, is actually an autopsy proving that Jesus had died. But he did not remain dead. He was raised to life, and he remained accessible to his disciples for more than a month. Turn over in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to show you the extent of this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We have very little in the Gospels. We'll come to that in a moment. But here we have more given to us about this 40-day period. 1 Corinthians 15, look at verses 3 to 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." So that tells us that there was one occasion when there were in excess of 500 people who witnessed the resurrected Christ, many of whom at that stage were still alive. Proof indeed. Now, the fact of Jesus' resurrection from the dead is actually incontrovertible. Bruce Milne cites N.T. Wright when he says this, quote, "After an exhaustive investigation of all the possible alternatives by which the first disciples might have arrived at their conviction about Jesus' resurrection, and particularly his post-Calvary meetings with them, which formed the core of that conviction, N.T. Wright comments this way. He says, I conclude that the historian of whatever persuasion has no option but to affirm both the empty tomb and the meetings with Jesus as historical events. They took place as real events. They were significant events. They are, in the normal sense required by historians, provable events. Historians can and should write about them. We cannot account for early Christianity without them." End quote. So the apostles themselves were 100% convinced of the fact of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Recall that none of them were willing to deny the resurrection in order to save their lives. Most of them were martyred, and they went to their deaths maintaining the veracity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We go back to Acts chapter 1. That was not all that Jesus wanted of his apostles to experience. Secondly, we see in those 40 days, Jesus was finalizing his instructions to them. Finalizing his instructions to them. This, we also see this. This is verses 4 to 8. Now, the gospel records have very little information about all that occurred during those 40 days. Matthew spends far more time on the reaction of the soldiers and the religious leaders than he does to Jesus' interaction with the disciples. Mark's gospel has the incident with the women at Jesus' tomb, followed by that disputed text which includes the Great Commission. In Luke's gospel, we have the two on the road to Emmaus and the incident where Jesus suddenly met them, both of which occurred on the day of Jesus' resurrection. He opened the disciples' minds to understand the gospels or the scriptures, and then we have the ascension at the end of Luke's gospel. John's gospel includes the appearance of Jesus to Mary Magdalene at the tomb, as well as his appearance to the disciples and a separate appearance to the disciples, including Thomas. And he finishes with the appearance of them by the Sea of Galilee. Now, considering that these events occurred over more than a month in time, it is puzzling that we have so little information. Yet there doesn't seem to even be a hint of urgency with Jesus. There is no frustration on his part that his disciples didn't get the basic concepts. Jesus was fully confident that when the Holy Spirit came, he would provide the resources that they would need to carry out the tasks that he had given to them. So I want to look at these verses 4 to 8, under three subheadings. First of all, they were to wait for the promised Holy Spirit. Look at verses 4 and 5. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Now, we will deal with the issue of the Holy Spirit in later sermons as we travel through the book. For now, I just want to focus on the link that Jesus made there in those verses to John the Baptist. All right? Turn back, please, to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. Again, both of these books were written by Luke. Luke chapter 3, look at verses 2 to 6. Luke chapter 3, verse 2. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight. And the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Now, Luke in those verses did exactly what we saw in our last study. He linked the ministry of John the Baptist to an Old Testament prophecy, which was made in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 to 5. That prophecy had been made some 700 years previously. So even the ministry of John the Baptist was not something novel or new. This too had roots that went way back into Jewish history, Jewish documented history. Now, there is a fascinating aside here. As I said, those who lived in the first century would have known about Roman roads. These were throughout the empire, and the one on the screen you can see Stane Street in Britain. And it travels 90 kilometres from what is now Chichester up northeast to London. Now, what is fascinating about that particular road is that if you draw a straight line, which you can see the dotted line there on the screen, from Chichester to London, the road that the Romans built only deviates from that straight line by a period of 10 kilometres, a 90-kilometre road. So the Romans knew very well how to fill in valleys, make straight paths, and level ways instead of rough places. So that would have been a familiar concept to them. But John continued to speak to the crowds. If you're still there in Luke 3, look at verses 15 to 18. As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations he preached good news to the people. Now those words of John the Baptist there were devastating. John the Baptist was the forerunner of Messiah. And the task of Messiah there in those verses was to bring judgment on the people of Israel unless they repented of their sin. Now, as we go back then to Acts chapter 1, you can turn back there. This is about 3 years later. Jesus the Messiah had indeed come and had been crucified by the Romans on the orders of the Roman governor Pilate. But it didn't end there. On the third day he rose from the dead. And now he was telling the disciples to wait for the promised Holy Spirit, who would empower them and help them carry out his instructions. This then leads to the next subpoint, the mystery of the kingdom. Now, I want to look at this, as I said, from their point of view. You can imagine the disciples were incredibly excited at this time. Everything they had been taught in the synagogues since childhood was about to come true. Jesus had been crucified, but he was again alive. Nothing could possibly stop the kingdom of God from being established, and they were standing alongside of him waiting for it to start. These men would have been so excited as Jesus spoke to them. This was all now coming together. They couldn't wait. So they asked him a question. Look at verse 6, Acts 1, verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, we'll come to Jesus' answer in just a few moments. For now, even at that interstice of time, that little space of time between when they asked the question and when Jesus answered it, we need to pause and understand from their point of view. Why? Because we live 2,000 years later. We do not have their understanding. This is a massively significant issue. And we have in our own minds a picture of what this term, the kingdom, means. And we bring this with us as baggage that we bring with us. Our preconceived ideas and our learning, including all the sermons that we've heard, all the Bible studies that we've attended, all of that colors the way we interpret that term, the kingdom. But of course, they had baggage as well. But it was different baggage to what we have. So it's therefore vital that as we come to the New Testament account, we need to pause and look at how they would have viewed that particular term. So at this point, we're going to pause and consider how a first century Jew would have understood that term, the kingdom. And to do this, we need to go back into the Old Testament. Now, there are dozens of Old Testament passages that talk about the kingdom. Most of the prophets wrote about the kingdom. And that term, the kingdom, seemed to sort of morph as you went through the Old Testament. During the time of Saul and David and Solomon, the kingdom referred to the physical kingdom of Israel and or Israel and Judah, depending on where you are in that time history. But later on, as you go through the Old Testament, when the prophets started to appear and to write their prophecy, that term sort of became more metaphorical and referred to a coming kingdom where Messiah would rule. And the nation of Israel was very much front and center in that coming kingdom. And that is still the case. But here I want to consider the timing of that coming kingdom. The prophetic ministry of Daniel around 600 BC contains detailed prophecies regarding the timing of the coming kingdom of God. Let me show you. Please turn back, first of all, to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. This is one of the clearest prophecies given to Daniel, and it occurred during the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Now, King Nebuchadnezzar, you will remember if you were Sunday school, had Sunday school stories, he had a dream which absolutely terrified him. According to Daniel 2, verse 1, this occurred in Nebuchadnezzar's second year. That corresponds to 603 BC in our thinking. Now, before we get to the dream, I want to show you an ESV footnote there in verse 4. Daniel 2, look at verse 4. And the king said to them, I have had a dream, and my dream is troubled to know the dream. Then the Chaldean said to the king in Aramaic, and then if you've got an ESV, you'll probably see a little number 1 or some number after that word Aramaic. That is a footnote. If you look at the footnote, it says the text from this point to the end of chapter 7 is in Aramaic. Now to you or I, that sort of seems like a party trick. So what? Big deal. We speak English, right? That is hugely significant. Up until that point, Daniel had been written in Hebrew. Who is Hebrew? Who would be the audience? The Hebrew people. But at this point, it changes to Aramaic. Aramaic was the trade language throughout the whole world. So who is the audience? Everyone. That is incredibly significant, and we need to understand that significance as we come to this passage. The idea of this dream and its interpretation was that it could be read by anyone who was literate. That's why it was written in Aramaic. Now, this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had so terrified him that he not only ordered his wise men to interpret the dream, but he also refused to tell them what the dream was. Now, this was very obviously a simple but effective test. If they truly had access to divine knowledge, and they were able to recount that dream back to him, then he would be able to have confidence regarding the veracity of their ability to interpret that dream. A very simple test. I don't believe Nebuchadnezzar had forgotten the dream. And so he put this to them. Look at verses 10 and 11. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh." There they spoke the exact truth. Nebuchadnezzar, then suspecting that they were all fakes, ordered the death of all his magicians. Now the arresting officers then went to Daniel and his three friends. Probably that was because they were the youngest, and so therefore the oldest magicians probably said, "We'll start with the youngest first. We might be able to come up with a solution before they come for us." They went to go and take them away. Daniel then asked what was going on. And when he learned that the king had had a dream, he requested an audience with the king. He and his friends then prayed for wisdom. God then revealed to Daniel not only the dream, but also the interpretation of the dream. Okay, so let's pick up the story with Daniel addressing the king. Look at verses 31 to 35. Daniel said, "You saw, O king, and behold a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." So that was the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had dreamt. The fact that Daniel was able to relate the dream back to the king obviously authenticated its interpretation. Look at verses 36 to 45. He says, Daniel says, "This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall rise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things, and like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom, but some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver and gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation sure." History would prove that Nebuchadnezzar's dream was 100% accurate. Babylon, as Daniel said, was the head of gold. Babylon was succeeded by the chest and arms of silver, the kings of Media and Persia. They were succeeded by the belly and thighs of bronze, the kingdom of Greece. And Greece was succeeded by the feet, the legs of iron and the feet of iron and clay, the Roman Empire. So far, so good. However, you and I are now living in the 21st century. Rome is ancient history. So where is that kingdom that God promised in this dream, the one that smashed all the preceding kingdoms and became an eternal kingdom? Well, hold that thought. We will come back to it. Turn over to chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. Now, verse 1 tells us that these events occurred in the first year of Darius. That was 539 BC. So between chapters 2 and chapter 9, we have traversed 64 years. And unlike chapters 2 through 7, chapter 9 was written in Hebrew. So therefore, it was intended to be read by a Jewish audience. Now, Daniel had been studying his Old Testament scriptures, and he knew from Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 11 and 12, that the Babylonian captivity would last 70 years, and those 70 years were almost up. So Daniel went to prayer, confessing the sins of his people Israel. And in response, God then gave him a vision which laid out the timing of future events. It concerned a period of 70 weeks, or 70 sevens, depending on what translation you've got, which we understand to be weeks of years. They correspond to a period of 490 years. Right? Go over to chapter 9, verse 24. Daniel 9, verse 24. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Right? So there was a total of 490 years that were prophesied, which would usher in the kingdom of God. Look at verses 25 and 26. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and have nothing. Let's stop there for the moment. So that period of 69 weeks, that's the 7 weeks plus the 62 weeks, corresponds to 483 years. That's 69 times 7, 483 years. That was dated from the year that the order was given to rebuild Jerusalem. That occurred in 445 BC and continued until the anointed one, the Messiah, the prince, would be cut off and have nothing. That corresponds to Jesus' death on the cross. All right, look at the second half of verses 26 and 27. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Those verses tell us of a final week of years, a 7-year period, which will bring in the everlasting kingdom of God. Okay. Now, you can turn back now to Acts chapter 1. Let me draw these separate threads together. And again, we are looking at this from the disciples' point of view and their understanding. Okay. The prophecy of Daniel chapter 2 made it clear that that following the kingdom of Rome, that's the legs of the statue in chapter 2, and the feet of iron and clay, the coming kingdom of God would be established, which would destroy all the previous kingdoms. Daniel chapter 9 showed that the final 70th week of years, that 7-year period, should have occurred immediately after Jesus' resurrection. Question, was their understanding wrong? Answer, no. Using the principles of hermeneutics, which we still hold to today, they understood Daniel's prophecy correctly. In fact, these 11 disciples standing there that day with Jesus probably understood the prophecies of both Daniel 2 and Daniel 9 better than anyone else alive at that time. After all, they had witnessed Messiah being cut off and having nothing, and now they understood exactly what that meant. Jesus had been crucified and had been raised from the dead. He was still with them at that moment. So according to a correct understanding of Old Testament prophecy, the messianic kingdom should have been imminent. So from their point of view, they had every reason to believe that the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy would immediately follow the 69th week of Daniel's prophecy. So with all of that as background, we can now understand the thinking behind their question to him that particular day. Look at verse 6, Acts 1, verse 6. This will make more sense now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? What is the obvious question, the answer to that question? Well, as far as they were concerned, the answer was yes, absolutely. We are pumped. We are ready to kick some Roman backside. We will help Jesus to bring in that kingdom. We'll follow close behind him. This is it. The time is now. Let's bring it on. Let's do it. But for some seemingly inexplicable reason, Jesus did not share their enthusiasm. In fact, his answer to their question is quite cryptic. Look at verse 7. He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." Well, that sure killed the mood. I mean, he was right. It wasn't for them to know the times and the seasons set by the Father. But surely Jesus could be a little bit more upbeat about it. After all, he was just about to inaugurate the kingdom. But it was at this point it got even more strange. This is the third subpoint, laying out the task ahead. Look at verse 8. Jesus said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Now, again, we need to see this from their point of view, at that exact moment. Question, how would they have understood Jesus' words in verse 8? Answer, they would have been fine with it. Not a problem. They were fine with the task of being his witnesses. Why? Because he was still there with them. I imagine they would have been 100% willing to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth, precisely because Jesus was right there. How could it possibly go wrong? Think about it. He'd already been killed. That didn't work. He was back alive with them again. What more could the religious leaders possibly do to him? They've already killed him once. It didn't work. So with Jesus leading them, there was nothing to stop them from inaugurating the kingdom of God. This is great! That would have been their understanding at that moment, even to the end of verse 8. But then, in the next moment, it all changed. This brings us to point number 3 this morning, the ascension. The game changer for the disciples. Look at verse 9. "And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight." Look at this from their point of view. What? What just happened? Did you guys see that? Jesus, what are you doing? Is this some kind of party trick? I mean, it's a great trick, but Lord, you need to come back. You can't leave us. What's going on? You see, what Jesus said to them was entirely different from what they heard him say to them. From their point of view, nothing that Jesus had said gave them any indication that he was not going to be with them. Their understanding of the Old Testament scriptures had so colored their expectation that they could not hear what he had clearly told them. They fully expected Jesus to lead them as they inaugurated the kingdom of God. But then, suddenly, inexplicably, he was no longer there. Now, we are not told in the text how rapidly Jesus ascended, but it seems to have been a slow enough event that they were able to perceive when he reached the level of the clouds, because those clouds hid him from their sight. And I imagine that all of them watched on aghast, and they probably had an "I have no idea what is going on here" look on their faces. And it seems that they stared up into the sky long after he had disappeared. Look at verses 10 and 11. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. God, in his sovereignty, obviously decided that there was some explanation needed here. He therefore sent what are described as being two men in white robes, presumably these were angels, in order to offer some explanation to these apostles. The appearance of these two men does not even seem to be spectacular or even sudden. It seems that as the disciples stared into the sky, one or more of them suddenly became aware that there was two men that had suddenly joined them. Someone recalling the event afterwards obviously noted the fact that they were dressed in white robes. He obviously mentioned that to Luke, and Luke recorded it in his writings. But note that there is no record of shiny clothing or halos or even wings. They just look like ordinary blokes. We are not told their identities, nor are we told what happened to them following their conversation to the apostles. It could well be that the apostles were so dumbstruck by the enormity of these events that they simply accepted these men and their message. Again, the event of the ascension of Jesus Christ is not news to us. Most of us have read this passage so many times that it now fails to astonish us. But put yourself in their sandals. The ascension of Jesus Christ was a major game changer for them. They had always assumed that Jesus would be with them. But now it was becoming clear that he was not going to be with them bodily, but neither was the kingdom to be inaugurated just yet. Those two facts changed everything. And it would be some time for them to process the implications of those two facts. They should have remembered Jesus' words to them on the night of his betrayal. Turn back to John 14. John 14, a few pages in your Bibles. Look at verses 1 to 6. This is the night that Jesus was betrayed. This is in the upper room. He says, John 14, verse 1, Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus had clearly told them that he was leaving them, but their thinking, their teaching from childhood in all the synagogues had so clouded their judgment that they couldn't hear what he was saying. And you can imagine afterwards go, oh, not because they were dumb, but because they had the Holy Spirit. Now, at this point, we will leave the apostles and their thinking. We're going to rejoin them next week and listen in on their thought processes, which will become clear. So we're going to leave Acts chapter 1, verse 11 at that point, or we're going to leave it at verse 11. Let's have a look at the applications for us. And I have here two applications from our text. The first one looks at verse 8 as a blueprint for the book. Now, I'm sure that many of you, as we looked at Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you were thinking that I had totally missed what is probably the most obvious aspect of these verses. Believers down through the centuries have quite rightly noted that what I have so far failed to mention, that verse 8 is like a table of contents to the book of Acts. the order of places within that verse was no accident. Indeed, recall that Acts 1 verse 8 are the last words of Jesus to his disciples before his ascension. And as such, these words are incredibly significant. Look at verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And the book of Acts shows the expansion of the gospel in exactly that order. We will see this as we travel through the book. Chapters 1 to 7 describe the gospel outreach in Jerusalem. Chapter 8 outlines the scattering of the apostles throughout Judea and Samaria. In chapter 9, we have the conversion of the apostle Paul, and we then have the gospel being preached to the Gentiles, first of all by Peter and then by Paul, and the extension of the gospel message to the ends of the world. By the time we get to the end of the book of Acts, it has reached all the way to Rome. And obviously, you and I, where we are now, the ends of the earth part is still being fulfilled here. We seek to reach family and friends and neighbors and work colleagues with the gospel, while we also assist and even send out missionaries to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Now, so the application for us is that we must be diligent and remain focused on that task. And this leads us to the second application, the need for a gospel focus. And here we return to the gospels there that day. Remember, they were staring up into the sky. And I want to quote John Stott at this point, and with this I will close our sermon. John Stott says this, quote, "There was something fundamentally anomalous about their gazing up into the sky when they had been commissioned to go to the ends of the earth. It was the earth, not the sky, which was to be their preoccupation. Their calling was to be witnesses, not stargazers. The vision they were to cultivate was not upwards in nostalgia to the heaven which had received Jesus, but outwards in comparison to a lost world which needed him. It is the same for us. Curiosity about heaven and its occupants, speculation about prophecy and its fulfillment, an obsession with times and seasons, these are aberrations which distract us from our God-given mission. Christ will come personally, visibly, gloriously. Of that we have been assured. Other details can wait. Meanwhile, we have work to do in the power of the Spirit." End quote. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you for these words in Acts chapter 1. Lord, sometimes we feel that if we had been there, we would have done better than the disciples did, which is just rubbish. Lord, we thank you for the fact that not only you use them, but you use us as well. And Lord, as we go out into this world that desperately needs a Saviour, Father, we pray that you would help us to be faithful in presenting the gospel in what we do and in also what we say, that our actions may match up to the words that we speak and our words may reflect the heart that we have. Lord, we thank you for salvation. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for this task that has been given to us. We pray for your help in continuing to fulfill this task. And we will give you the glory. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.